Chapter 1. My homiletics teacher in seminary tried to break me for a whole year from saying, open your Bibles. He always thought you had to have an exciting statement at the beginning. And I'm sure that's good homiletics, but to me, open your Bibles is an exciting thing. I get to hear the Word of God. And I always enjoy that moment. So now we're coming to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the introduction to this book, the greeting. First two verses this morning, and Lord willing, we'll be going through this verse by verse in the next months as we go through this great book. Where do we get encouragement for ourselves when life is hard? How can we minister to those who are going through dark and difficult times? What about when we get in trouble because we've done the right thing as Christians? When you do the right thing and you get criticized instead of thanked and persecuted instead of rewarded, it can be a challenge to our heart. And so this great letter that Peter writes to these Christians will certainly help us to answer some of those questions. One Bible teacher said the Christians Peter was writing this letter to were suffering because they were living by different priorities, values, and allegiances than their pagan neighbors. And their differences were sufficiently visible to cause unbelievers to take note and in some cases to heap abuse on those living out their faith in Christ. So these folks were, they had the real thing. They were trying to live for the Lord and it got them in trouble. And the Apostle Peter is writing to them to encourage them. Now, the persecution here was not being put in jail or martyred or exiled. That was going on in some places. Remember, the Apostle James had his head cut off. But the Neronian persecution came later than this. And those Roman persecutions where they were throwing Christians to the lions came later than this. That wasn't happening in this part of the world yet. The things that were going on here were more like the things you and I have to endure at OU or on the job or in the neighborhood. There was slander, misrepresentation, false accusation, malicious talk, evil imaginations. Christians were just dealing with that all the time. People misrepresenting them, misrepresenting what they did, and so forth. And if you go through this book and you just kind of look at the persecution and what's going on, they weren't really getting thrown in the fire yet or the lions yet. There's a couple of verses that might lend you to think that. But basically, what's going on here when Peter wrote this letter was not that at this point. And it's important to look at this very closely. There are some unbelieving scholars who late date the letter of Peter and deny Peter wrote it. They say some of Peter's disciples wrote it in his name, and they date it late because they believe this persecution was that kind of thing, and that's what he's talking about. But as we go through this letter, we're going to find out that wasn't so at all. There were the fiery trials that Peter mentions in this letter and so forth in 4:12 and other places. But many conservative scholars believe that Peter's more likely referring to Seneca's proverb, fire tests gold, affliction tests strong men, and that what we're having here is the kind of persecution you and I face in the United States and all over the world. It is a daily dealing with people misrepresenting us and misusing us, and so forth. In fact, Peter says that much in chapter 5 and verse 9 when he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So whatever these folks were going on through, others were going through other places. This is an incredibly practical book for all of us. So we don't have to live in North Korea or Cuba or Saudi Arabia to experience the persecution that's going on here. This is something that happens everywhere and so forth. Martin Luther said of 1 Peter, it's one of the noblest books in the New Testament. It's a paragon of excellence on par with Romans and the Gospel of John. That's pretty high praise from Martin Luther. And so this is a tremendous book. I think it will be a blessing to you. And as Peter ends the book in chapter 5:12, he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And these folks were buckling a little under the pressures. They were wavering a little. Nobody pushed the eject button or was even thinking about it like the Hebrew people were in the book of Hebrews, but they were thinking about it. They weren't even that far, but they were wavering. And so under the pressure, that daily grind of unbelief that was wearing them down, the kind of grind you have living in Athens, Ohio, right? Which is not any more congenial to the resurrection of Jesus than Athens, Greece was in Acts 17. And so the Christians can get worn out with that kind of stuff. One writer listed from the book of 1 Peter seven things, troubles that were going on. I'm not going to reference these. I'm just going to mention them. One, physical and psychological pressure. Two, social ostracism and exclusion. So these Christians were being marginalized, just like we are. Three, potential pull from the former pagan way of life. We have that too. A surrounding seductive non-Christian worldview. We have that too. Tensions and inconsistent behavior within the fellowship. We have that too, even in our own life. Six, spiritual doubts about the reliability of God's promises in the future. And seven, Satan's constant deadly temptation in trials. That sounds a lot like us today, doesn't it? We have the same seven things. So, this is a very practical book. I think it'll be a tremendous blessing to us as we seek to serve the Lord. Let's get started with verse 1. We're just going to look at the first two verses this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you get your map out, that's all in Turkey, isn't it? Right? Backwaters of Turkey. And all of this is dealing with a vast area of, with just little towns, a couple of towns here and this one, a couple of towns in this one, a couple of towns in that one. There's one place where there's some big population. It was an area of 129,000 square miles, just 30,000 square miles smaller than the state of California. So it's kind of a vast area with not a lot of people in it. But this later became a cradle of Christianity. If you study the creeds and the councils, a lot of the guys that were involved in that came from this area. So 1 Peter must have done something for these Christians, because this area became a cradle for Christianity later in church history. And so this ministry certainly was effective, and we can trust that it will be for us as well. So instead of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we could put Ohio and Indiana, Kentucky, Michigan, Pennsylvania, or a whole sling of Chinese provinces or some cities in Japan or something like that this morning. And we'd do just fine, because things really haven't changed that much in history. God hadn't changed, the devil hadn't changed, except he's getting worse, and the unbelief is the same. And so there's things that are changing technologically, but many things stay the same. Okay, how does the Apostle Peter, how does Peter encourage these believers that are under the pressure of persecution when life is hard? It's a very good question to ask. It's a very good question for us to try to answer this morning. Well, two things. Number one, and I'm going to put this in the present tense, not the past, because this isn't history, this is present. Peter reminds us who he is. And two, he reminds us who we are. He reminds us who he is, and then he reminds us who we are. Notice how Peter starts out the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle was more than a pastor, right? An apostle was an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle has the authority and responsibility to pass on from the risen Lord Jesus Christ truth to minister and to write. Paul said this to the Corinthians, if anyone thinks he's a spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14, doesn't he? I heard a liberal say this on radio or television, I can't remember which one. He said very sneeringly about, he was criticizing Pastor John MacArthur, who was preaching out of one of Paul's letters. He said, Paul would have been shocked to think that we would have regarded his writings as scripture. I couldn't believe he said that. Paul demanded that people in his own day consider his writings as scripture. If they were tending to argue with him or debate with him, Paul said, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It's not Paul, it's Christ. And many people feel very free to argue with Paul. That's just Paul. I can blow him off. Well, Paul said, you're arguing with me, you're arguing with Jesus. And Peter had a similar situation. He's an apostle, and he's writing authoritatively the things when he calls himself an apostle here, he's reminding them who he is, not so he can have on the apostle hat and be important, but that they will know that the things he is writing is inspired comfort. We have authoritative message from the risen Lord. You know, if you're sick and you can't get a hold of your doctor and you call on the phone and you get the receptionist, you don't want to talk to her, right? You want to talk to the nurse and hopefully have the nurse talk to the doctor and get back to you, right? And so if the receptionist would say, well, this is what I think you ought to do, that's not enough. That's not enough. If the nurse says it, that's better. But if I know I got it from the doctor, if the nurse gets on there and says, Dr. So-and-so says, this is what you're supposed to do. Okay, I'm satisfied. I've got the message now. I know what I'm supposed to do. I got to the source. Well, that's when Peter calls himself an apostle, it's to remind the people that he is writing under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 5, he steps it down to he's an elder, identifying with the leaders of these Christians. And he was both. But so he's not just throwing titles out to make himself important. He's writing as an official, authoritative, inspired writer, giving a prescription for the particular problems from the Lord Jesus Christ to their situation. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So those at late date 1 Peter do us an incredible disservice to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It not only is poor scholarship, it is it robs us of the authority, of the comfort of this book. You just have one of Peter's followers rather than Peter himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And here's the verse. For prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's talking about Old Testament prophecy now, right? But Peter understood that God speaks through people. And that word spoke as they were moved. That word moved is used of a sail in the book of Acts, where the wind catches the sail and moves the boat. So what he's saying is, when people were writing the Bible, when prophets were writing the Bible, the Holy Spirit was guiding those people, not overriding their personalities, but utilizing their personalities as the wind does a sail, and causing them to write just what God wanted to be written. And apostles were in that category. They were authoritative messengers of the Lord. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Down in South America, sometimes pastors take the name apostle so-and-so. I'd be embarrassed to do that. I mean, I wouldn't dare do that. I'm a pastor. I interpret what God has already written. I don't get new messages, right? You don't get new messages. But Peter is saying this is fresh from heaven. This is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an authoritative antibiotic for your spiritual problems. It's coming from the Lord. Not just from me. I'm just the channel. In 2 Peter 3:1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so notice how he puts apostles and prophets in the same exact category, and that these are words which are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the prophets and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we're dealing with authoritative communication. And he even says that Paul's writings are scripture over in 3:15 and 16. So Paul believed when an apostle wrote, he was writing scripture, and that you were getting authoritative message from the Lord. So he's reminding us who he is, to reminding us that this message is from directly from the risen Lord. And that's who I want to hear from, right? When I'm hurting, when I'm perplexed, I don't know what to do. I can't figure out what's happening in life. When things are going different than I thought they were going to go. When providence throws me a curveball and I swing and I miss and I can't figure out what's going on. What's God doing? I want to hear from God. That's what helped Job, didn't it? As long as they're sitting on the ash heap talking, they didn't get anywhere. But when God shows up and begins to speak, then things started to happen. We need to hear from God when we're hurting. And that's what Peter's doing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He was reminding them, this isn't just me. I'm getting this from Jesus and just passing it on. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he reminds them, he reminds us who he is. Now, second, he reminds us who we are. Those of us that are down here suffering. So watch in this next verse and see what he's talking. He's talking to Christians, and he describes Christians in two ways. First, our relationship to the world, and then our relationship to the Lord. Notice what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. My old King James says strangers or sojourners. It means aliens or foreigners. That's what it means. The word means, the particular Greek word means foreigner. If you're a Christian, you're a foreigner down here. That's what you are. And that's how they look at you. You don't fit in anymore. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims," or foreigners or aliens and pilgrims, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." That's how Abraham looked at himself in the promised land, right? He was a foreigner. Even when he's going to get by the graveyard, he mentions that. I'm just a foreigner. I've been here all these years, but I'm just a foreigner. And so we what we're talking about is we don't fit in. Once you're a Christian, you don't fit in anymore. The old song in the 60s when I was a kid is, "I'm in with the in crowd." Well, our song is, "I'm out with the out crowd." I'm not in the in crowd anymore. As soon as I become a Christian, I'm in the out crowd. And as far as this world's concerned, I don't fit. It doesn't matter how nice I am or how amiable I am or how whatever I am. By the very fact I'm a Christian, I'm no longer completely compatible. I'm not talking about my attitude towards them. I'm talking about their attitude towards me. And 1 Peter 4:3 says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. They're very polite to us, but they really think we're strange. They just do. And the politeness comes off if you ever get on the internet and look at when Christians are dealing with something or and the mask comes off and people have the anonymity of a blog on the internet, man, it really comes off and they really let their real attitudes show. And so they really do, they think we're strange and they think it's strange that we're living the way we're living. Turn to, well, we won't do that yet. Go back to 1 Peter. The next thing he calls them is scattered. And that's the Greek word, we get diaspora from that. And that's the term that was used of Jews that were scattered off the land in all the different countries of the world who didn't fit in. When they were scattered by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians, when they were in exile. And so Peter starts it with this scattering. He ends it with those in Babylon greet you in 5:13. So he's writing as one who is scattered. He's writing as one who doesn't fit in to others that don't fit in. And he's writing, grasping the fact that New Covenant people are going to be marginalized by others who are not in that covenant. And we'll be marginalized today the way Old Covenant people were in the Old Testament. And might as well get used to it. Might as well get used to it. So our relationship to the world. Second, our relationship to the Lord. In this case, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 2. First, he deals with our relationship to God the Father, then the relationship to God the Spirit, and then the relationship to God the Son. Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's he saying? Men might be rejecting you, but God has chosen you. Talking context now, right? What is the context? People who are living in a society that rejects them. Who are marginalized, ostracized, criticized, persecuted, rejected. And what Paul's talking about here has a pastoral purpose. What Peter is writing here has a pastoral purpose. And I believe that we should remember that pastoral purpose. So many times we take a subject like this and we want to use it for argumentation or theological formulation, and that has a place. But the place here in 1 Peter, the context and the purpose is pastoral comfort. Many people don't find the election comforting. To them it's perplexing, or to them it's something to debate about. But it's not something they draw comfort to their soul from. Peter is using this truth to comfort people hurting. You've heard me use this illustration, but in G. Campbell Morgan, he was a preacher over in England at Westminster Chapel in London. Martin Lloyd-Jones took his place. Was his assistant and then took his place. A great church over there in London, England. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he began, certainly didn't have that prominent place in the nation. In fact, he went up for ordination. I think it was a Methodist church. I can't remember what church it was. It's been so many years since I've read his biography. But he went up for ordination, and he hadn't gone to seminary, hadn't gone to Bible school or anything. He was self-trained, and he failed. They flunked it. He flunked his ordination. So he sent a telegram to his dad, and it just had one word in it: rejected. His dad sent a telegram back, which was really a wonderful thing. His dad sent a telegram back: rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. What an encouragement that must have been to that boy to get that from his dad. And a few years later, he attempted again, and I think it was Congregation Church. I think that's the background of Westminster Chapel. And he was accepted and became one of the great Bible teachers of the 20th century. But that phrase, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, is part of what I want you to feel this morning from this. These people were being rejected on earth. And Peter is saying, all right, I know it, I get it, I know it. I've been through that too. I've been in prison. I've been I tried to cut my head off once, and I've been rejected. Rejected on earth, but chosen in heaven before the foundation of the world. Chosen by God the Father. In fact, that fact of being chosen is why they're being rejected. There's a correlation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he goes on and says, but you're a chosen generation. Oh, let's go back. Go back to 1 Peter. I better go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, that's Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You see, just as you, Christian, were chosen before the foundation of the world by God the Father, Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to die. Did you know that? He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God planned the cross before he planned to create. God planned the cross before Adam and Eve fell. The cross isn't plan B. Oh no, Adam and Eve fell. Now what are we going to do? Now we've got to come up with a plan. The Lord understood it all. He planned it all. And that's and Christ, who was chosen of God, was rejected of men. That's what 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 is talking about. And your living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. That's talking about Jesus. Elect, elected to be that cornerstone. Precious, he that believes on him will not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he's precious. But unto them who are disobedient, and the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So the one that was elect before God, Jesus Christ, was disallowed before men, a stone of stumbling and rock offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the fact of that choice is really the reason for persecution. Those that are on the other side sense the enemy, their enemy. They sense it in Jesus, they sense it in us. Turn to John chapter 15. Let me show you what I'm talking about. John 15. John 15, verse 16. Jesus said to the apostles here, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now here's the verse, verse 19. If you were of the world would what? Love its own. There are religious people the world loves. You know why? They're of the world. The world loves its own. And there are religious people the world doesn't love. You know why? This verse will tell you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. So the Cains of the world sense that the Abels of the world have something they don't have, and they can't stand it. So Cain's always killing Abel. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 7. I have to say this, and I hate to even take the time to do this, but I'm afraid not to. This subject of being chosen by God can be dangerously misused to make people proud. And that's a very sad thing, very sick thing. That's certainly a misuse of this doctrine. And when we're talking about national election of the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 7, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God's chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people who are on the face of the earth. Underline this, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you're the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he'd keep the oath which he'd sworn to your fathers. He didn't choose you because you were so great. He didn't choose you because when he talked about the Jewish people, of course, he said, I didn't choose you because you were more in number. I'd have made the Chinese the promised people, right? He said, I chose you. You were the least of all people. Just a little group. Nobody, you're not big. You're nothing. So don't get proud as if you're special in the sense that there's something in you as the reason why I chose you. And so he's deflating pride. And now, of course, God chose them that he might use them as channels of blessing to all people. We know that in Genesis 12:3. He had all of us in mind when he was choosing them nationally. But turn back to 9:4. 9:4 in Deuteronomy. Speak not thou in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them away before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord's brought me in and possessed this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord does drive them out before thee. Not for your righteousness, nor the uprightness of your heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord God does drive them out before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, the Lord that gives you this, not this good land to possess for your righteousness, for you're a what? Well, you're a stiff-necked people. I'm not giving you this because you're so great. So when God chooses somebody, it's not on the basis of anything in us. It's not on the basis of we're better than other people or smarter than other people, or it's not on the basis of how much God's going to get out of it. It's just grace. It's just grace. That's all it is. As 2 Timothy 1:9 clearly says, as Paul writes to 2 Timothy, it is a matter of God's grace. It's not a matter of anything in me, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But get away from pride. Get away from I'm chosen, so I'm special in the sense that I'm better than other people. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. God didn't choose you because you were better than anybody. He just decided to be gracious. The causes were in God, not in you. So you got nothing to be proud about. Neither do I. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so, but what's the pastoral purpose of this? The pastoral purpose of this is to encourage people who are being rejected of men. And Peter says, yeah, you're rejected of men. You're chosen of God, though. It's not easy to be rejected, is it? Nobody likes social being ostracized. It's never gotten easy. But to know that God has worked in our life is a very encouraging thing. Second, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, normally, we're studying that in Sunday school with the Chinese folks. Normally, that word sanctification is used of either conversion or post-conversion life, right? You're sanctified after you're a Christian. But there are a few places in the Bible where this word is used of something that happens before you're a Christian, before you're converted, before you're saved. And this is one of them. This is talking about the Holy Spirit setting us apart like a guided missile. If I turn to the right, it turns to the right. I turn to the left, it turns to the left. Where God says, I'm going to start dealing with this person. I'm not going to let them comfortable in unbelief anymore. And I'm going to go, if they go one way, I'm going to keep following them until they repent and believe. That's what this sanctification of the Spirit is doing. It is that work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to repentance and saving faith. We didn't get there on our own. We can't get there on our own. This is that work of the Holy Spirit that begins to make us uncomfortable. Because until this work, we're very comfortable in unbelief. Perfectly satisfied where we are. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's a good verse to show this. Paul talks about the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And so rejected of men, accepted by God the Father. Shunned by men, but sought by God the Holy Spirit. He just hones in on us. We don't even know what's happening. We don't say, oh, now the Holy Spirit's working on me. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father, and judgment because the prince of this world is judged. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. That doesn't come apart from His work. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now notice what happens before anybody believes the truth. Notice in that verse what happens before anybody believes the truth. Why did these Thessalonians in mass get saved and turn from idols to serve the living and true God? Well, the Holy Spirit is involved. And God does that work through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. The belief in the truth never happens until the other things happen, right? In that verse. Pretty clear, right? And so, thank God for His work. Unbelievers may avoid me, shy away from me, ignore me, persecute me, but God, the Holy Spirit, seeks me. He won't leave me alone. He knows the plan. He's working the plan. And He starts dealing with us. Okay, go back to 1 Peter, and I'm sorry, this is where I want to spend most of my time. The third deals with God the Son. Rejected of men, accepted by the Father, shunned by men, sought by the Holy Spirit, persecuted by men, purchased by the Son of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And I know this text can be used, and in some places should be used for our theological argumentation. We can get in the Ordo Salutis and all that kind of stuff. I'm interested in the pastoral things this morning. Rejected of men, accepted of God. Chosen by the Father, sought by the Spirit, purchased by the Son. When Peter talks about unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, what's he talking about? The obedience there is what Paul calls the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, he talks about the obedience of faith for all nations. He's talking about his commission to bring that about, that people from every nation would come to obey the gospel. In Romans 10, he talks about obeying the gospel, 10:14-16, they've not all obeyed the gospel. In Romans 6:17, he says, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. That obeying from the heart is when a person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obedience of the truth here is talking about what? It's talking about when a person is what we call converted. The obedience of the truth, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So the Spirit's job is to bring me to that place of the obedience of faith, and I begin to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of blood is probably a reference to Exodus 24. The old covenant was initiated by Moses sprinkling blood on the people. We are new covenant people, but we have not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. And now we get into the cross where redemption is applied. So Peter explains the significance of the suffering of the Lord and how it enables me to live out my faith under persecution. We have a new identity, not what society gives. I'm a stranger and a sojourner here, but from the triune God. I have a new in my relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first two verses. I have a new destiny. I'm born again to a living hope, and I have an inheritance. We'll get to that later in verses 3 and following. I have a new priority. I'm going to live for the Lord who's called me and be holy as He is holy. And we have all these things going on here. But Peter wants us to get our identity not from the society in which we live, but from the God in whom we have a new relationship with. Where's your identity coming from? Is it based on how people treat you, think about you, how much they respect you? Or is it what God has done in your life? So these verses are very, very important, and this is inspired comfort here. This is from the Lord Jesus himself through Peter, that our identity should come from our relationship with the Lord, not from our rejection of the world. One commentator said, Peter sees an inevitable suffering in life as one lives by the new values in this old fallen world. We're going to talk about that. Suffering's part of the Christian life. better to suffer than to sin. And Peter's going to talk about that. And there's some real challenges in that. But how precious it is that I've come to the obedience of sprinkling of the blood. My God has loved me to the point of dying for my sins. As we come to the table of the Lord, it's this last of these three that we're especially enjoying, but they're all very much connected. But having said that, it's the last of the three that we are going to focus on. And we need to remember, no matter what happens, no matter how people treat me, my Savior has died for me. I'm in a legal relationship with Him. I'm in the new covenant through His blood. And that goes on forever. I have a new identity. I have a new destiny. I've been born again to a living hope. I have a new priority. I'm not out there to please these people. I don't care whether I please them or not. I'm not here to be popular with them or not. I'm here to be used of my Lord and to grow in the Lord and to be like my Lord. And come what may, that's what's important. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, may the Lord challenge us with that. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and all this stuff is still really, really strange to you. And you're just thinking, wow, my head is swimming. I don't have a clue what Pastor Hickson's talking about. I am so glad you're here. Come back again. Come back again. I remember when I first came to Bible class, the pastor, I think about 90% of what he said went right past me. I thought, I got about 10%. And I didn't even have a language barrier. He was speaking English and I was speaking English. Well, he spoke Southern High English and I spoke Southern High English. So we both said, wash your clothes and hang them on a bush. And so I should have been able to get it if it was just linguistic, but it was spiritual. But as I came, I thought 10% is better than nothing. I'm getting something. And I came back and I came back and God began to work in my heart. And there's things in the Bible that are mysterious. The subject of election and all this is tough stuff. Christians even argue about it. How's it work? What's going on? And I'll tell you something else. Life is tough. There's things in the Christian life you can't tell. Why did this happen to me or to my loved one? Or what's this all about? And I'll just tell you that if you have real faith, there's mysteries and there's certainties. And you got to learn to live with the mysteries. You're not God. You haven't got it all figured out or you won't in this life. You learn to live with the mysteries and you learn to embrace the certainties. Here's a certainty. God's for you. God's for you. There's a certainty. He's got a plan. He's working the plan. And that plan included God Himself becoming a man and dying for His creatures. Amazing. Rising from the dead. There's some certainty. We don't always know what God is doing. We're often in the dark about God, what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. He is committed to love His people. He's got a wonderful plan for His own, and we're excited about that. Let's go to the Lord's table with that in mind. And if you don't know the Lord, May the Lord be tugging at your heart. May the Spirit of God be dealing with you this morning to bring you to the place where you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk to me after church? My time is your time. I'd be very pleased to spend time, thrilled to spend time with you about that. Or if anyone has other issues, spiritual things you want to talk about, prayer, my time is your time this morning. Let's go to the Lord's table today.